For the departed soul of Sayyid Azhar Raza Zaidi, son of Sayyid Nasir Hussein, who today, according to reports, became Shaheed in Pakistan because of the terrorist acts of Sipahi Sahaba. For his soul and for the souls of all the martyrs, please recite Surah Al-Fatiha. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين وبه نستعين. إنه خير ناصر ومعين. ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وخاتم النبيين وسيد المرسلين أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين. ولعنة الله الدائمة على أعدائهم أجمعين. من ليلتنا هذه إلى قيام يوم الدين. السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك. عليك مني سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار. ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين. Please recite salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Respected Shaykh, my elders, sisters, brothers in Islam and Iman, salamun alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Tonight is the third night of the month of Muharram. In order for us to be counted among the true azadaran of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, in order for us to attract the special attention of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein and the Imam of our time, and in order to hasten the reappearance of the Imam of our time, please recite aloud salawat. The topic that we are discussing is that of awakening the hearts. And last night, we began to explore this concept of how can we know that something is wrong. From the verse of the fitrah of the Quran, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that He created us in a certain way, in a way that we're supposed to be inclined towards his religion, in a way that we are commanded to focus and put all of our attention on his deen, and then he says that that's the way that I've created you, we can know that if it's a case that somebody is not inclined towards Allah, if somebody does not have awareness of Allah, then something is wrong. Somebody who is apathetic towards Allah, somebody who doesn't feel the presence of Allah, there's something wrong. And we showed from a few examples of the words of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, that they also, when speaking with others, would assume that these people had a certain sense of God. Even if they were atheists, the Ahlul Bayt assumed that they were created in a certain way, that if only they would pay attention to a few things, if only the curtain of ghafla and heedlessness would go away for a moment, they would be able to see and perceive Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And let me go back to the verse, because tonight we're going to explore another angle of the same concept, a very important angle. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, again in Surah Al-Rum, فَأَقِمْ وَجْهَكَ أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ فَأَقِمْ وَجْهَكَ لِلدِّينِ حَنِيفًا. Focus your attention, turn towards, pay attention to the deen, the religion, Hanifa, in a state that you're not wavering your face one way or the other. You're focused on it. فِطْرَةَ اللَّهِ الَّتِي فَطَرَ النَّاسَ عَلَيْهَا. This is the pattern upon which Allah has created the creation. And there's no exemption. Everyone is like this. So what the verse is telling us is that our religion is something which is natural towards us. It's something that we ought to be inclined towards because it's part of our creation. Now what that includes is the laws of Islam. The laws of Islam are something which make up the deen. The deen consists of beliefs, laws, and ethics. When it comes to the laws that we're supposed to practice, these are something which are not foreign to us. They're not something which are imposed upon us. No. They're something which are essential to the way that we've been created. That's why we have this terminology in Islamic literature where in which the ahkam, the rules of the religion, are labeled as being fitri, something which appeals to our fitra, something which appeals to the way we're created. And when we understand this, we can start to look at the laws of the religion in a different light altogether. These same things that we sometimes look with a very, you know, not a very special type of look. We look almost in a grudging sort of way at these laws. For example, the prayer, the fasting, the hajj, the way we're supposed to interact with individuals, other people, our society, our families. The rules, the halal, the haram, the wajib, and you know, the mustahab, the makruh, all these different rules and ethics. What are these? Are they something which are imposed upon us? No. These are the things which make up the deen, and the deen is that path which leads us towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah, who is all of perfection, who is all of beauty, has created us for the purpose of getting to know Him and getting closer to Him. And He's given us the way to be able to get to Him as well too. And that way is by following these rules and these ethics. One time one of the companions, according to hadith, one of the companions writes to our eighth holy Imam, Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam. And he says to him, "Oh Imam, people are saying that these laws of Islam are just chores. It's just a matter of pure dogmatic obedience. Ta'ah. God is just saying, do this and do that. And don't do this and don't do that. And there's no reason behind it. Is this true? Can you please clarify the matter for me?" Imam Ridha alayhi salam writes back. And he says that the people who are saying this, فَقَدْ ضَلُّوا ضَلَالًا بَعِيدًا.
وَخَسِرَ خُسْرَانًا مُبِينًا. These people are lost. That's not at all what the laws of Islam are about. And then he goes on to say, and I paraphrase, that when I look at the laws of Islam, I see that every single law that Allah has made halal or wajib for the human beings is something which actually is in the benefit of the human beings. It's something that they need and they cannot do without. And everything which Allah has made haram is something which is detrimental and destructive towards the human beings. So these laws that we have a purpose behind them. And that purpose is to take us towards the destination. And these laws are something which are not foreign to us. No, they're part of our creation. It should be the case, my brothers and sisters, that we are inclined towards following the laws of Islam as well too. And this is the question we need to ask ourselves tonight. When it comes to those things which I know that are wajib for me, what sort of feeling in my heart do I have towards them? Is it a feeling of like, oh yeah, okay, I'll do that, sure, you know, but not a big deal? Is it the case that no, these things are important to me, I see them as being my means of attaining the purpose for why I'm here, so I'm going to take them seriously? Or is it, God forbid, that I don't really consider them to be that important at all? And same thing with those things which are made haram for us. What does Imam Sajjad alayhi salam say in one of his munajat? He says, Allahumma inni Allahumma inni as'aluka hubbak wa hubba man yuhibbuk wa hubba kulli amalin yusiluni ila qurbik. So beautiful. He says that, oh Allah, I ask you for your love. Okay, having the love of Allah, even though it's part of our fitrah, it's part of the way we've been created, right? It's not something easy to attain because the sins that we commit cause us to lose connection with our true reality. It's like that operating system, the example I gave yesterday, where there's a virus, right? So it's not functioning properly, right? We're in a state of sickness, we're in a state of, our hearts are asleep. So we have to ask Allah, Allahumma inni as'aluka hubbak. I ask you for your love. وَحُبَّ مَنْ يُحِبُّكَ, and love of those who love you. وَحُبَّ كُلِّ عَمَلٍ يُصِلُنِي إِلَىٰ قُرْبَكَ, and love for every deed and action which will get me to your proximity. Every single action, all these things that we've been told to do, these are things which we ought to love in our hearts. And these are the things which actually are natural to our creation. Let me give you an example to illustrate this. You know the story of Nabi Musa alayhi salam, after he was given the enormous task of going to Fir'aun and inviting him towards Islam. When he goes to the court of Fir'aun, Fir'aun makes fun of him, he ridicules him. And so Nabi Musa alayhi salam says that, what if I show you a miracle? So Fir'aun says, go ahead. Nabi Musa alayhi salam shows him two miracles at that point. One is that he takes his staff and it turns into a serpent. And the second that he withdraws his hand from within his cloak and it turns white, luminous. Pharaoh doesn't know what to do, but after consulting with the members of the elite, he says that, okay, let's have a competition here. Musa is just a magician. Let me call in my team of magicians and we'll have a duel. So they set a date for this, and on that date, they invite the entire land to come and see how this false prophet is going to be ridiculed and is going to be shown to be false in front of everyone. Let's put an end to this thing once and for all. The magicians gather together on one side, Nabi Musa alayhi salam and his brother Harun on the other side. The magicians cast their rods first, and they produce an incredible illusion, according to the Quranic teachings, that captures the attention of everyone, and it's amazing. They do a fantastic job by making use of the magic that was available to them at that time. And now it comes time for Nabi Musa alayhi salam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells him, فَأَلْقِي مَا يَمِينِكَ تَلْقَفْ مَا صَنَعُوا. Oh, Musa, cast that which is in your right hand, which is your staff. Don't worry. It's going to swallow up all the magic that they've cast. So Nabi Musa alayhi salam puts his trust on his Lord and casts down his staff. It turns into a mighty serpent and completely nullifies all the magic that the magicians had done. Swallows it up. And he's victorious. Now the magicians who see this happening are experts in their trade. They know the difference between something which is magic and a sleight of hand and something which is a miracle from God. So when they see what Nabi Musa alayhi salam is able to do, they realize their mistakes. And then the Quran talks about what happens in a number of different places in the Quran. Apparently it's something which is very important in history. And there's a lot of lessons for us to learn from it. فَأُلْقِيَ السَّحَرَةُ سُجَّدًا قَالُوا آمَنَّا بِرَبِّي هَارُونَ وَمُوسَى. What happens? The magicians are caused to fall into prostration. And they say that we believe in the Lord of Harun and Musa. Notice here that the Quran doesn't say that the magicians decided to do a sajda of thanks because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has guided them to the truth after being in error for so long. No. فَأُلْقِيَ السَّحَرَةُ سُجَدًا. They were cast into it as if they couldn't help themselves. Out of the awe and magnificence of the demonstration of the power of Allah that was enacted upon the hands of Nabi Musa alayhi salam, they were forced to fall into prostration. Now brothers and sisters, this prostration that we do, this sajda that we do on a regular basis in our daily lives, many times a day, is this something which is foreign to our creation, or is this something which is very natural to the way that we are and the way we should be? Do you see here that these magicians, at that point, when they realized the truth, they also acted according to the dictates of the way Allah created them. The sajda is the natural action that a slave should be doing in front of his master and his creator. So when we go into sajda, it's not something which is, oh, God is imposing upon us. No. This is exactly, I should be thinking to myself, this is exactly what I need to be doing given my position in this universe. Who am I after all? What do I have in front of Allah? I say, Subhana Rabbi al-A'la wa bihamdi. This Allah, my Lord, is somebody who deserves tasbih. He is somebody who is perfect. He is all of goodness. He is all of perfection. Everything good that I can imagine belongs to Him. Everything perfect that I can imagine belongs to Him. He is free of any defect or imperfection. I do not put any partner with Him, including myself. And I thank Him. This is very natural to the way that we are. Now this is something which is an example I think we can agree with. The different actions of prayers, whether it be the bowing, the prostration, the casting of the hands, all of them have great significance. And they're things which appeal to the way we are. We just have to think about it. But sometimes, brothers and sisters, it's not so clear the connection between something that Allah has asked us to do and the reason why we should do it. Let me give you another example here. When it comes to the clothing that we should wear when we are speaking with our Lord, when we're worshiping, you know that Islam tells us that when we're in prayer, we should wear clothing which is clean. We should wear clothing which covers our body. There are certain rules about what part of the body has to be covered when you're in prayer, and they differ whether it is a man or a woman. And then Islam goes beyond that as well too. It says that, okay, not only should you wear clothing and cover yourself, the more clothing that you can wear, the better. For a man, for example, it's good to wear and something like a covering, like an abba. For a woman, it's good to wear multiple pieces of clothing. For a man also, whatever more clothing he wears for prayer is something which is good for him. Now this is the teachings of Islam. But people in history,
They didn't always know this. Sometimes people thought, now it might sound hideous for us because alhamdulillah we're Muslims, but we have to say this, sometimes people thought the opposite was the case. When they looked at themselves and they said that, okay, what is the way that I should, how should I adorn myself? How should I dress myself when I'm talking to God? The answer they came up with in their own minds was that I should go talking to God without any clothes at all. And so that's why you find in history that before the time of Islam, people, when they would go to perform tawaf in the Kaaba, sometimes they would go without any clothing. Not only in history, we don't have to even go back all the way there, even now. Right now, I haven't done any extensive research into this, but I hear that those who are devil worshippers, at least some part of them, one of their sects, what they believe is that when it comes to prayer and talking to their Lord Satan, they have to be in a state of complete undress. So you see here, brothers and sisters, it's not always clear to everyone exactly what we should be doing at every point in order to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Peace be salawat ala Muhammad. Now, let's take this example of saying our prayers. It's something that we are told to do. It's something that, alhamdulillah, you know, we tend to appreciate. And even those people in our society who are not Muslims, they tend to give us the right to pray. Although, of course, we have examples that, especially in recent times, of employers cutting down and, you know, clamping down on employees praying. But on the whole, people give room for us to say our prayers. Now, what would happen, brothers and sisters, this is a hypothetical example, if somebody told you that, you know what, you're not supposed to pray anymore. Somebody told you, or even more, somebody told you that, you know, when you go into prayer, don't put your head on the ground. That's not something which is really, you know, appropriate for the times. We're in the modern era right now. Putting your head on the earth, come on. You know, like, let's get real here. Let's be a little bit more sophisticated. You can just sit there, and if you want to, you know, incline your head a little bit, but don't put your head on the ground. What sort of reaction would we have if somebody were to put in propaganda like that? Right? Obviously, we would get angry about it, right? Because we see the prayer and this sajda as being something which is necessary for us to achieve the goal of why we're created. We have a certain purpose here in life, right? God has given us the means for attaining that, which is the sajda right here. So I need to do that. If you tell me, and you give me propaganda that I shouldn't be doing the sajda, I'm going to get angry at you. You're preventing me from arriving at my goal. Let me give you an example of this idea. You know, in the country where I study, if you walk as a pedestrian, if you're a pedestrian and you walk in the streets, you know, around, let's say, 1 p.m. or 2 p.m., I have to say that you have to be a little bit careful and make sure that you don't cross the street when a car is anywhere in sight. Because the society there is structured like this. The way that their schedule works is that they wake up, you know, earlier in the morning, they go out for their work or study or whatever it is, but by 1 or 2 p.m., typically everyone goes home. And they go home, and what are they going home for? What's the main purpose why they're going home? It's because they want to have lunch. And lunch there is the main meal of the day. So God forbid that you should be in the way of the speeding vehicle which is trying to get home so that he can have his kebabs. Right, God help you. You don't want to do that. He has a goal in mind, which is those kebabs. Right, you are a pedestrian. You're in his way. He'd have to put on the brakes. Oh, no, no, no. Because that's unacceptable. You don't want to do that. Right, and this is something which you can sense and feel because after all, I mean, you're coming in the way of his goal at that point. So the same way, brothers and sisters, when it comes to, we have a goal, right? And this performing this rule is something which, acting according to this law, is something which is going to lead us there. We should have at least the same type of feeling of anger, right? That driver is having there. If somebody is having propaganda and telling us that, no, you shouldn't do this. Agreed? Inshallah, it's agreed. Now, these examples that I've given so far, they're examples which I think all of us can, inshallah, relate to, accept. But if you'll permit me, I want to give another example, which maybe is a little bit more hard-hitting. Something which may be a little bit more uncomfortable for some of us. But that's okay, because my job in being here isn't just to say those things which are appealing and everyone says, oh wow, yes, that's good. And after all, I mean, I could spend the whole time talking about spirituality and love of God and devotion and tears. And everyone would be like, yeah, that was a really nice. But at the end of the day, we have to also talk about those things which are a little bit uncomfortable as well too. Let's take another example, brothers and sisters, and that's the example of hijab. Hijab is a law which God has placed. Every single reputable faqih, jurist who has ever come to derive the laws from the Quran and Hadith has said that this is something which is wajib. It's something which is necessary. It's one of those laws. And we said that laws are those means for us to arrive at perfection and at the goal for why we were created. Very simple. Now, when it comes to the law of hijab for men, let's say, for example, that a man has to cast his eyes down when it comes to some scene which is appealing to him. Or in general, it's a good idea whenever he's speaking with the opposite gender not to stare, because it's not good for him. This is a law. If we were to analyze this and just look at ourselves, suppose that we didn't have that law, what sort of conclusion would we come to? Okay, on one hand, we say that, you know, I have this desire to, I can start to justify this for myself. You know, this is, I have eyes, and my eyes like to look at things which are beautiful. Like if I look at beautiful scenery, that's good. If I look at a beautiful lake, that's good. So if I see a beautiful face, then that's good for me as well too, right? Right? You can start to make justification like this. It makes me feel good to look at this person. If I don't make eye contact, if I don't stare, then they're going to think of me as somebody odd. So I have to make that eye contact. Or if I don't watch this movie, then after all, what am I going to do? I'm going to do something worse. Let me just watch this movie no matter what's in it. Right, these type of things and these justifications that we can make. But here God comes and says that, you know what? No. You have to cast your eyes down. Right? This is something which is unacceptable. Somebody who is a believer should be saying that, okay, when I have propaganda which is and opportunities which are being created by the media more and more for that are presenting me images of scantily clad women, right, whether it be through social media, whether it be through cable TV, or whether it be through whatever it is that we're, our phones, and what's being, you know, sort of given to our, fed down into our phones, right? Then I should be angry about it. I should be upset about it. I shouldn't allow it to happen. What about hijab for women? On one hand, we could say that, okay, if we didn't have the law, then we could say that, you know what, I want to be independent in my choice. Don't tell me how to dress. Don't tell me, if I want to dress in a certain way, then that's my prerogative. I want to fit into the society around me. And if I wear this head covering and wear this modest clothing, then it's going to be in conflict with that happening. Or other justifications. If you want me to be modest, I'll be modest without covering my hair. And then they'll say that, okay, I know people who cover their hair who are less modest than I am. So if the purpose is to be modest, then I'll be modest. But no, Islam says that no. These things aside, right, the law is this. The law is that no, you have to cover your hair in the presence of a non-mahram, and you have to cover your body and wear loose-fitting clothing and wear modest clothing. Now, if I see propaganda, if I see trends which are pulling me away from this ideal, then what sort of feeling should I have towards it? Should I just sit back, or should I be angry about it? It's interesting, brothers and sisters, when you look at what's happened with social media like Facebook in recent times, you see that exactly the opposite of what the Islamic ideal is being portrayed. Okay, like for example, there was a time when a woman, a Muslim woman, would dress up for special occasions like weddings. She would dress up for special occasions like women parties. But when she would dress up for that, then she would take extra care that she would not allow herself to be seen by a non-mahram, and she would display her beauty in that private gathering. It's like when you go to some countries in Islamic countries right now, they have a special place for the, you know, it's an enclosed room where they make sure that no man is going to enter. And then the woman dresses up and it's for that purpose. Or if she dresses up, it's for the purpose of her husband, for example. Or it's within the family of mahrams. But you find these days that the same woman who is dressing up and, you know, putting on that makeup and wearing the best clothing, the next day the same pictures that are taken are found on the internet as if there's nothing wrong. As if it's absolutely normal for a Muslim woman who's decked up in the height of her beauty, in the most beautiful way that she possibly can, it's there. And no one's saying anything about it. People are commenting on it. Sometimes it's amazing. We see brothers commenting and praising how the sister looks in the sister, meaning that she's not his sister, the woman, non-mahram, how good she looks in her dress. You know, mashallah, even though I use words like Islamic word, mashallah, you look really good here. Okay, is there something wrong? I mean, if my voice is getting a little bit angry, it's because I'm angry. Right? If that man, the driver who's late for his kebab can be angry, then can I not be angry for this? Shouldn't we be angry as well too? I'm appealing to logic, brothers and sisters. If there's something that you disagree with, then let me know. And on the basis of logic, we'll talk about it. But from my perspective, this is something which makes absolute sense and we need to take a stand against it. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide us. These laws are not something to be trampled upon. It's something which are very serious, my brothers and sisters. Please recite salawat ala Muhammad. When we look at the example of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, right? The reason why we're here, the reason why we even have these centers, because of them after all, we see that one defining characteristic that they had was that when it comes to the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they were right there. It was their pleasure to follow them. It was their honor to be servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Quran tells us, Surah Yasin, وَمَا لِيَ لَا أَعْبُدُ الَّذِي فَطَرَنِي وَإِلَيْهِ تُرْجَعُونَ What reason do I have to not be worshipping the one who created me and the one to whom I'm going to return? The Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam responded to this, and they were the perfect examples of this. Imam Hussein alayhi salam, on the day of Arafah, in the dua that we recite, he says, Allahumma inni arghabu ilayk. Oh Allah, I desire you. I want you. And he goes on to say that, وَأَقَرُّ بِرُبُوبِيَةِ لَكَ that I acknowledge that you're my Lord and I'm your slave. Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Muttalib. Says in his famous munajat, كَفَى بِعِزًّا أَنْ أَكُونَ لَكَ عَبْدًا When it comes to the thing that I'm proud about, it's enough for me to, this one thing is enough for me. It's enough for me to say, oh my Lord, that I am your abd, I'm your servant. A servant is one who follows, one who obeys. That's the source of pride that he has. Right? So if this is the case, there are our role models, then let us take this opportunity to take them as role models, to follow their example as well too. To see if it's the case that we have any type of bad feeling or ill feeling or apathy towards the wajibat and the muharram and staying away from the muharramat in our hearts. And this is the opportunity to take care of that. Those things that we should know, that we know, we should act upon. And we should pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us that insight and understanding and ability and love for His religion. Tonight, my brothers and sisters, I want to end the speech by speaking about a very special figure in the history of Karbala. I'd like to speak about Al-Hur ibn Ziyad ibn Al-Hur al-Riyahi. Hur was somebody whose story is filled with lessons for us. And As I was thinking about this story during the course of today, so many times I felt that horror is—it's beyond my capacity to be able to capture in words how much we can learn from this person. We can just say that, you know, a few of those things is that this person is somebody who gives us incredible hope. Somebody who is an enemy of God, an enemy of the Imam of the time, can become one of the shuhada in the course of a day or two. It's somebody who is an example for us when it comes to how we should be with the Imam of our time. When he wants to seek tawbah, he knows the way to seek that tawbah is by going to the Imam of his time. And that's what he does. It's somebody who observes etiquette, and because of observing etiquette, perhaps it's the case that he is saved. Let's go through his story. Now you can reflect upon yourself. What are the examples that we learn from it? Hur was somebody who was a famous warrior of the Kufans. And he was selected by Umar ibn Sa'd to be the head of a contingent of 1,000 men who would go and intercept the caravan of Imam Hussein alayhi salam and take this caravan to Kufa forcefully. When he arrives there, they happen to be in a certain piece of land where it's very dry. And him and his men have traveled for some time and they're very thirsty. Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, when he sees the condition of that army when they camp nearby, he tells his companions that water that we've stored up, go and give them that water. And even their horses as well too, let them drink from this water. Hur sees this generosity of the Imam. He sees the humanness of this figure. And then they begin to engage in a dialogue. Hur explains the reason for why he's come. The Imam alayhi salam explains his stance. And there's some debate and discussion. The time comes for the Dhuhr prayer. And the Imam alayhi salam orders his son to say the adhan. And then afterwards he readies himself for prayer. He asks Hur, are you going to pray separately? Hur says that no, we're going to join you. And they join the Imam. Hur and his army joins the Imam in prayer. Now later on, they're in that same location in the evening time, another discussion happens between the two. Imam alayhi salam says that, look it, I came here upon your invitation, meaning the Kufan's invitation. They sent me all these letters inviting me. Hur says that I didn't know about these letters. What are you talking about? Imam Hussein alayhi salam orders his companions to bring these bags filled with the 10,000 letters and shows them, this is the proof, this is why I've come. There's a more debate and discussion. Finally, Imam Hussein alayhi salam gets angry at Hur. And he says, فَقَلَتْكَ أُمُّكَ. May your mother be deprived of you, O Hur. Now this is a form of a curse. This is a form of a dua against Hur. Because after all, Hur is standing against the Imam of his time. Now how is it that Hur responds here? He doesn't respond. He says that if you were anybody else and you had any other mother than the mother that you have, I would have definitely insulted you and your mother. But out of respect for your mother, Sayyida Fatima, I can't say anything at this point right now. Anyhow, Hur says that I want to take you to Kufa. Imam Hussein Islam says that I'm not going to go to Kufa. Finally, he says that fine, I will follow you and we will go to a place. I will not let you go back to Medina, but we can travel and let's see what happens. So he accompanies Imam Hussein's army. And along the way now, he receives instructions from Ubaidullah ibn Ziyad that you are not to allow them to go back to Medina and you must find a place for them to stay at which is going to be dry, no water, and no shelter. And finally they end up in Karbala. Now along the way, Hur must have seen the Imam, what kind of person he is, what kind of Imam that he is. And perhaps his conscience started being active. And he's asking himself, what is it that I'm doing? On the day of Ashura, during the course of the day, Hur must have heard the cries of the children. saying al-atash, al-atash, the thirst, the thirst, the thirst, the thirst. And perhaps these were hounding him. Because after all, what was the reason for all this suffering of the Ahlul Bayt? What was the reason for the children of the Ahlul Bayt being deprived of water? It was him. It was his doing. So this must have been eating away on his conscience. He must have heard the cry of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, who says, أَمَا مِن مُغِيثٍ يُغِيثُنَا لِوَجْهِ اللَّهِ أَمَا مِن ذَابٍ يَذُبُّ عَنْ حَرَمِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ. Is there no helper who is going to come to the help of the Ahlul Bayt for the sake of Allah? Is there no one to protect us, to protect the haram of the Rasulullah? Hur must have heard this as well too. He must have been thinking to himself, what kind of person am I? What have I done? Somebody sees him, his friend sees him, and he says, oh Hur, I see that you are quivering, you are shaking. And if I were to name anybody who would I think as being the bravest warrior of the Kufans, I would have named you. Oh Hur, what's wrong? Hur tells him that, إِنِّي أُخَيِّرُ نَفْسِي بَيْنَ الْجَنَّةِ وَالنَّارِ. Oh my friend, I see myself as having to decide now between paradise and between the fire of hell. وَاللَّهِ لَا أَخْتَارُ عَلَى الْجَنَّةِ شَيْئًا وَلَوْ أُحْرِقْتُ. I swear by Allah, I will never prefer anything over paradise, even if I'm burnt because of this. Hur kicks his horse forward. He starts going to the army of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. They think that perhaps Hur is going to attack them. They ready themselves, but then they see from a distance that Hur puts his hands on his head, and then he cries out, Allahumma, Allahumma ilayka unib, oh Allah, I repent to you, fatub alay, so accept my repentance. He comes to Imam Hussein alayhi salam, the Imam of his time. He says, Ya Aba Abdullah, halli min tawbah, is there any way, oh Aba Abdullah, that my repentance can be accepted? Imam alayhi salam is the Imam of the time, Hujjat Allah on the earth. He tells him, لَقَدْ تَابَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْكَ. Oh Hur, indeed Allah has accepted your repentance. Hur asks permission from the Imam, oh Imam, can I go out to the battlefield and fight for you? Imam alayhi salam gives him permission. He fights valiantly against the enemy. Finally, he falls down to the ground. Now what happens at this point? As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. As-salamu alayka ya Hur ibn Yazid al-Riyahi. Imam Hussein alayhi salam, when he sees Hur falling to the ground, he goes to his side, he takes and wipes the blood from his face. He says, oh Hur, bakhin, bakhin, ya Hur, congratulations to you, oh Hur. أنت حر كما سمتك أمك. Indeed, you are a free person. Hur means free in the Arabic language. Indeed, you are a free person as your mother has named you. Oh Hur, how lucky you are to have the company of the Imam when you are martyred. But what is going to happen when Imam Hussein alayhi salam will fall upon the ground? He will call for help, but there will be no one to help him. There is no Abbas, there is no Ali Akbar. There are none of the companions there to come to the Imam's rescue. The only one who is there concerned about him is his sister, Zainab. Ala la'natullahi ala al-qawmi al-zalimeen. وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مُنْقَلَبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ.